Thank you, Steve. Well, hello, everyone. You guys awake? Okay, so I'll make sure. We're pumping Red Bull mist into the air that you'll be breathing, so I'll keep you awake tonight. Let's get our Bibles open to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. It's a lot of verses, but we're going to cover the whole thing tonight, I think. Psalm 89. Lord, we want to thank you. We can come this evening and study your word, Lord. Boy, do we need this shot in the middle of a week to be able to get filled with your spirit again. Lord, we don't want to run on empty at all. So I'm just so thankful that we can meet here, Lord, study. And I pray you would speak to each one, each heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this psalm has its main focus on the Davidic covenant given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to be referring to that so much that I decided just now that I'm going to go ahead and read that so you understand what we're talking about here. This was the covenant that God made with David from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tents behind curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." So now God is speaking to David here. This is what he says. "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my sheep Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I've made you a great name, that the name of the great men who are on this earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'm going to plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." Important for us to think about that now as everyone wants to move them out of Jerusalem and not give them a home. Not going to happen. "Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I've caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne on his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll come and I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. So we see that there were times and gaps in the Davidic line there where kings disobeyed God, and for a time they were removed from the throne, but it came right back on them again. And as we know, Jesus comes from the line of David, And he will once again establish his kingdom on this earth, and it will be established from that point on forever. It'll never be removed again. Now, the basic idea is that God told David through the prophet here that he would have a descendant of his own that would sit on that throne forever. So the promise here was ultimately looking ahead to Jesus, the Messiah. Now, the psalm here, it opens with praise. And then there's a time of sorrow, kind of the way some of David's psalms were. Open with praise, go through a dark period, and then at the very end, he comes kind of back out of it again. And we will see there's hope, but that hope is not found in the faithfulness of men. Even today, I give you hope, but that hope isn't going to be found in men. The only hope that we have on this earth is God's promises. We can hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews were unfaithful to God, but God still promised David that he wasn't going to forsake them. So God did take his rod and he disciplined his children. They were taken in captivity. I think this actually was written around the time of coming out of the Babylonian captivity, where they were captive for 70 years. And you'll see why in a minute, why I believe that. But God will fulfill that covenant he made, and that fulfillment will be found in David's greater son, not Solomon, but his greater son, Jesus the Messiah. Now, back in the Jesus movement, there was a song written designed after Psalm 89. The way it read was, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, girls, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. And with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness. And with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness through all generations. I will sing back into the beginning again. So back then it was neat because we learned scripture through songs. And so here I still remember that scripture going all the way back, and we were learning these different things. So he begins this in verse 1 and 2 saying, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So the psalmist here starts out by singing and speaking of God's faithfulness, and he states, he's so sure of that faithfulness that he would go out and tell others about it. And I think that's a wonderful instruction for us to follow today. If God's been faithful to you, who have you told that to? We need to be sharing God's faithfulness to us with other people who don't have anybody being faithful to them. They're in a hopeless situation. It's important to understand God's mercy and his faithfulness, because if God was not merciful, we would be in some big trouble, wouldn't we? And if God wasn't faithful, we couldn't be assured of anything. But God is merciful. God is faithful. And what he has promised, he's more than able to bring that to pass. He's promised us today eternal life in Jesus Christ. And because he's merciful, he has made that available to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, as we move into verses 3 and 4, we see God speak. And I want you to listen to what he has to say here. And keep in mind that Ethan here is quoting what God said to him back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, who then shared these things with King David. So he says in verse 3 and 4, God has told you, David, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will be established forever and build up your throne to all generations. And he says, stop and think about that, David. Stop and think about the promise that God has made to us. So he made that promise to David that one of his descendants would remain on the throne forever. But here it appears that Israel has no king guiding them. If this is accurate, this could have been possibly written, there is a Nathan during the time of King David's reign. It could be that Nathan we're speaking of. It could be when David's son Absalom was, it could have been when Saul was attacking and going after David, persecuting him. It could have been when Absalom rose up against David. But I think it fits more into the time period of when, this is a different Nathan, when Israel or Judah came out of captivity and they came back into their land and they saw once again how demolished the city was. Imagine coming back and every house tore down, the walls around Jerusalem tore down, the temple tore down. And so it was just a time where it grieved all of them coming back into their home. At once this magnificent city is now completely destroyed. So there's no king guiding them, much less one of the descendants of David. So Nathan is wondering, God, have you abandoned us? Are your promises not true? And I think that should be an encouragement for each of us, because sometimes we even wonder, God, are you really true? Are you really for me? Are you really going to take me out of these things that I'm in right now? And God has been faithful time and time again to prove to us that he will. He always sees us through. So he reminds the psalmist and us that that covenant that he made with David, it is everlasting. God is faithful to all generations. So Nathan is showing some great faith in the Lord here. Judah had, as I said, I believe, had been captured, been taken into captivity. And imagine now coming on the scene. You have no king. You have no government. You have no money. You have no defenses. You have no weapons to come against your enemy. And everything's destroyed. That would take some real faith at this point to believe that God is going to be faithful and reestablish you once again as a great nation. Spurgeon points out something important here. He said, this is a psalm with a lot of trouble, but the presence of trouble didn't silence the psalmist's praise. He sang of God's mercies. Now, I want you to listen to this, because when we get in trouble and we're going through something, we oftentimes gripe and complain, which accomplishes what? Nothing. We gripe and complain, and it accomplishes nothing but more griping and complaining and more dissatisfaction. But he says, we have not one but many mercies to rejoice in and should therefore multiply the expressions of our thankfulness. We think we're in trouble. We get ease by complaining. But we do more. We get great joy by praising the Lord. So let our complaints, therefore, be turned into thanksgiving. So I challenge you, next time you feel like complaining to God, instead praise God. And you'll find that'll be a lot better for you than sitting and complaining and kind of stewing in dissatisfaction and discouragement. Now, in verses 5 to 10, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you can still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. So the psalmist here uses this word faithfulness 6 different times in this one psalm. Now, I'm not sure if he's reminding God to be faithful or if he's reminding himself that God is faithful. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves, remember, God is faithful. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Now, Ethan was probably familiar with David's words from Psalm 19, since David was a songwriter and Israel sang a lot of his songs. But he said there, the heavens declare the glory of God. God was not only to be praised for his faithfulness, also in the assembly of the saints, but for his staggering work of creation. Look at what God has done. Again, living here in the Antelope Valley, we have spectacular sunrises and sunsets that we get to enjoy that some places the world never get. And I know there are other places that have even greater things that they can see in the sunrises and sunsets, but I think that's pretty cool considering during the middle of the day how ugly it can be up here in the desert. But several commentators regard the mentioning of the saints and the sons of the mighty and the assembly of the saints to refer to angelic beings here. So if that's the case, then Ethan likely is attempting to bring together all of creation to recognize the greatness of God. And I think all of creation does recognize the greatness of God. You know, everyone seems in creation, all the trees, the ground, even the plants and animals, they seem to cooperate with God and what God has called them to do and what God has called them to be. The only creature that stands against God and rebels is us, his most prized and most loved. Isn't that ridiculous? How sad that is to say of us that we will oftentimes be the ones that rebel against what God is wanting to do in our life. So, verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging seas when its waves rise and you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who's slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Now in the ancient times, Middle East, there were many popular legends about gods who combated different hostile deities in order to create the earth. Now Ethan, Asaph, Job, and Isaiah took some of these stories and he made them, made Yahweh the hero of these stories. And therefore, it's Yahweh, he says here, who rules the raging sea, when ancient legends said that it was Tiamat, the deep, that ruled the seas. When it was chaotic, the goddess defeated by the hero god Marduk, or Bel, and Yam, the sea, who was defeated by Baal. And they had all these weird beliefs and weird deities that they believed had something to do with creation. But he says here it was Yahweh who cut Rahab in pieces, not Marduk, not Baal. He says, you have broken Rahab. Now the word Rahab means a proud one. You have taken all the proud ones and you have broken them. And now in the Canaanite mythology, Rahab is a name for their sea god. So here it's used as another name, also one we're more familiar with, and that's Egypt. The mighty Egypt, God brought it low. Only God could do that. So what Ethan is doing is showing how God has delivered them from Egypt, and he has rulership over all of creation. Their deliverance from Egypt was not of their own doing. It wasn't their money that got them out of Egypt. It wasn't their might. It wasn't their cunningness that got them out from under the Egyptians. All praise and glory go to God for what he did. And it's an encouragement to the people of God as they remember back on what God has done to help them in the present situation they're in. The same God that delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt is the same God that can deliver you out of the situation you're in. Nothing's changed. He's the same forever to forever. There's nothing that has changed. And we need to remember that sometimes as we think maybe God has forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten you at all. So he explains that their success in reestablishing their home in Jerusalem, it's only going to happen because of God, not by their own abilities. They have no money. They have no means to be able to rebuild Jerusalem. But isn't it funny that it's never been wiped out? All these years and all these attempts to wipe Jerusalem and all the children of Israel off the face of the earth, and they're still here. And now you go to Israel today and you see that they are producing so much more of the fruit and the crops, and water has sprung out of the desert and they're able to water these crops and produce more and more. And their inventions with medicines and things, it's mind-blowing how many things Israel has come up with. That's a blessing of God, not by man. Now the heavens are yours, verse 11. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. Mount Tabor was a mountain south of the Sea of Galilee there. It rises some 1,800 feet into the air. And then Mount Hermon is some 9,000 feet in the air. And he's saying these great mountains that were identifying marks there, you did that, God. You raised those mountains up. So he speaks of how God made these. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand. High is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Where else would you look then for help but to the maker of everything? And Nathan explains that that just is logical. Turn to the Lord. He also speaks here of God's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his truth, and how blessed the people who are who follow after God. Do you realize that you're really a blessed person? Think about where you would be today had you not come to Christ. What would you be doing tonight if you didn't know Jesus? I know that I would be probably dead. And if I wasn't, I would be drinking my sorrows away at this very moment. And I wouldn't have any happiness in my life because that's what it was like for me before I knew the Lord. So blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in you, and in your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Well, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. The sound that they're speaking of here is a shofar. As they blow that, now the children of Israel were used to a shofar being used as a trumpet, and they would blow this, and it would sound the sound of battle. It would sound the sound of holidays and special events, special times of the day for a prayer. It would be blown for joyous occasions. And so they know that sound. And blessed are the people who know the joyful sound of that trumpet being blown. It could be an alarm or an attack. It could be a signal, even during a holiday time. But Nathan here is speaking the sound of worship. Isn't it a great thing? I feel sorry for people who come late on purpose and they don't want to come in and sit and worship the Lord. They wait till the worship is over and I get up to teach or some. And there are people who will do that. I remember over at High Desert, we had a family that didn't like and care for the style of worship that we had. And so they wouldn't come in. They'd sit in their car until worship was over, and then they would come in. Finally, our pastor just got with them and said, you know what? It might be a good idea for you to go find another church that worships the way you enjoy it, because everyone notices that you're sitting in your car on purpose. And they were the kind of people that men had to wear white shirts and ties and slacks, and women had to wear dresses. So even their little kids all had on white shirts and ties and dresses. And I don't mind that if that's how they want to do it. But to not even come in for worship because they don't like drums on stage or electrical instruments on stage, just go find some church that worships the way you enjoy to worship. Because to miss the music part of worship and getting your heart prepared in the throne room of God, that's a sad part. You don't want to miss out on that. And here he even makes a point with that. A Living New Translation reads, happy are those who hear the joyful call to worship, for they will walk in the light of your presence, Lord. God, the Bible says, inhabits the praises of his people. The Lord loves for us to worship him. Now, I remembered that when I was in my car accident. I've shared this with you. As they were hauling me away in the ambulance, I didn't know if I was going to be alive in the next minute or two. They were talking very seriously as they were working on me in the back of the ambulance, and I began to sing. I thought, well, if I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out worshiping God. So I had this, oxygen mask on, and I was singing, and they said, what are you trying to say, Mr. Morris? And, they took the mask off, and I said, I'm just worshiping God. And they looked at each other and said, okay. And And I went to ask them a question. They'd say, well, just be quiet and let us get our work done here. They didn't want to hear about the Lord. They didn't want to hear me singing. And, you know, here I am, a worship leader. At that point in time, I was a worship leader over 30 years. I couldn't think of a song at first. So I went back to the scripture, and I remembered Psalm 5. So I began to sing Psalm 5 on my way to the hospital. God inhabits the praises of his people. And I felt God's presence draw close to me while I was there. Now, are you happy when the service begins? The worship team says, let's stand for worship. Is that something you want to be a part of? You rush in so you can be a part of that worship? I hope so, because you're really missing out if that's something that doesn't interest you. So those who are happy to worship the Lord, they'll also find that, as it says here, that they walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Now, verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. A further blessing to the people who know the incomparable God is that God takes a particular interest in their king. God loved David. David loved God. And God made promises to David that had never been made to any other king before this. And the following lines of the psalm here suggest that this king had to have been David that they were speaking of here. Let's look at verse 19 to 24. Now you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. So the previous line, verse 18, spoke of God's special interest in the ruler of the people. And here, some of the results of that interest is described. Speaking in a vision to the king, your Holy One, God promised to help this particular ruler. And some scholars believe that the Holy One mentioned here is David, while others that I read tried to say they believed it to be Nathan and the prophet. Either one fits there, I guess. But going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, it was Nathan that the Lord had the word of the Lord come to in the night. And it said, but it happened that night by the word of the Lord, it came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have exalted one chosen from the people, he says. This could only be David that I can see here. He didn't come from a royal line. He didn't come from some dignitary's family or somebody important. David, when the prophet came and was asking for all of his sons to come stand before him, they never even called David to come in. It was only after he had gone through all of his brothers that he finally asked Dad, is this it? Is there anybody missing? Because I'm not getting a signal that this is any one of these guys. Well, I got one more, but imagine your dad treating you like that. Talk about self-esteem problems. And then they went out and got David, and he said, he's the one coming from common people. He's the shepherd. And remember what we learned about shepherds. They were pretty, it was one of the lowest occupations you could possibly have. That's where he chose, not from some royal line. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I've anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy's not going to be able to outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness, my mercy, is going to be with him. And my name, his horn, shall be exalted. So God promised David that none of his enemies would be able to prevail against him. David was never completely overthrown. He was able to conquer every foe that came against him. Saul was chucking spears at David, and he was able to avoid being hit by any of those. Saul's very best of his army went out looking for David, and they could never get him. Then his own son, Absalom, revolted against him. Then he had Sheba's conspiracy, and even those of Saul's household who came against him after Saul had died. It only showed David's wisdom and courage and skills as a godly leader. No one was able to outwit him or trap him in some of their schemes and their plans. Now I will beat down his foes before his face. I'm going to plague those who hate him. But he says, my faithfulness, my mercy will be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also, I'm going to set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and my rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy shall keep him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. Now I think this could only be speaking of Jesus Christ here. This can't be speaking of David, because it's the seed of Jesus Christ. When you accept him into your life, you have that promise to live forever. So some of these things don't get fulfilled with David himself, but they will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. And this, he's called David's greater son. Now, Adam Clark points out that firstborn is not always to be understood literally in Scripture. It often signifies simply a well-beloved or best-loved son, one preferred to all the rest and distinguished by some eminent prerogative. Thus, God calls Israel his son, his firstborn. So here, we can't look at it literally here. David wasn't the firstborn in his family, but he's speaking here of Jesus Christ, who is the greater of the sons and will take that position even over David. So it's true of David in the sense that even though he was the youngest of many brothers, but God gave him the prominence and favor associated with the firstborn by choosing him over the older brothers to be the next king. We see that with Joseph. He wasn't the oldest, didn't have the prerogative of being the responsible one, of being the oldest, but yet all of his brothers and his mother and father will fall down and worship him, and he will be established as being the one over all of the rest of the family. So the promise and favor is even truer of Jesus than of the son of David here, who's made the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, this just blows my mind here. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. Now, I hope these verses will bring some comfort here and confidence to your own salvation here. Notice what God is saying through Ethan here. He's telling us that if, or really when, we break God's covenant, when you sin, when you fall short, that God will chasten you maybe, but he'll never cast you away. Just like we'll chasten my children, or you'll chasten yours, but you'll never cast them away. You still love him. God won't do that either. He won't break that covenant with him, because God is faithful even though we're not. We break the covenant. God will not. Definitely disciplines us, but he never disowns us. This reminds me of Hebrews 13, verse 20 to 21. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is doing a work in you and I, and sometimes we drag our feet and it takes a little longer, but God is going to finish that work. He who began a good work with you will be faithful to complete it, it says. So Ethan's been speaking for God, quoting what he's already promised he would do. And now the psalmist is going to speak about what he sees happening all around him. And as he looks with his eyes, and this is where we get ourselves in trouble, when we start looking with our eyes and it takes priority over our faith in Christ, this is what happens. He says, "But now, Lord," after saying all these wonderful things, "but you've cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought down his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by this way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame, Selah." Now, I told you at the beginning of the study, I would tell you why I believe this is speaking of after the exile, after they were 70 years in captivity, because this never happened to David. This happened to Israel, to Judah, when they were in rebellion against God and God allowed them to be taken into captivity. So now, as he comes back and he sees Israel, he says the hedges are all torn down. Even the neighbors mock Israel. The enemies can come by whenever they want to and go in and plunder the city because there's no protection. There's nothing. So the first 37 verses of this psalm here, they kind of soar with this confidence in God's incomparable greatness and in this covenant with David. Now here, the tone suddenly drops off. Do you ever get in those moods, in those days where your confidence in God, you may have had weeks of just soaring with the Lord, and you hit one of those days where you just feel like your feet are in deep mud, like you're sinking in quicksand, and you're just struggling to even have faith in the smallest things that God has promised to you? This is where he's at here. He sees the condition of Jerusalem after returning from captivity. Babylon conquered, it seemed as if God broken his contract then. You said you'd always have someone on the throne from David's descendants, and now we have no king. Notice how the complaints start out, "but." That's when we get ourselves in trouble. "Lord, you're faithful, but." Then we can start looking at the things that we're not seeing that we want, and that gets us in trouble. Notice the conclusion that Ethan comes to. It's God's fault. He's the one who failed. He broke the covenant that he promised to keep. And it was true, there was no king in Israel. The descendant of David's was not on the throne. The city was a mess. The walls, the gates of the city, they were broken down so that the enemy could come in and take whatever they wanted from the Jews that had returned from captivity. They had no way to protect themselves. And thus, the conclusion the psalmist comes to is that God did all this. It's your fault. You're the one who broke your promise. Now, God didn't break his promise. It's still not complete. It will be complete in Christ Jesus. And the culmination of all the promises that God had made are all going to come to pass on that day. What a glorious day that will be. God is faithful. Please don't ever let yourself lose sight of that fact. Now 46 through 48. "How long, O Lord? How long will you hide yourself? Forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" And he stops to think about that. So look how distraught he is at this point. He couldn't bear the idea that the crisis was going to last much longer. And so he pours out his heart to God remember how short my time is. He's saying here, I'm almost dead and there seems to be no hope. Hurry up, Lord. Do something before I die that I could have my confidence back in you. And again, it's not God's unfaithfulness. It was their unfaithfulness that caused them to go into captivity. The prophets had prophesied to them to repent, and they refused to do it. So don't blame God. Most of the situations we get ourselves into are caused by ourselves, not by God. And yet here he is blaming him. Now, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. So you've been unfaithful even to David here. You've let all this happen. He knows what God said, and yet he looks around at what he sees, and it seems to contradict what God had promised to them. So in a sense, he's just saying, God, you let us down. In fact, he let all the children of Israel down. He didn't come through with what he had promised. Now, today we have teachers that like to pull things out of the Bible and make them fit wherever they want instead of reading things in context. It's very important to keep things in context. When you take it out, you have pretext. You don't have context. So in other words, they remove the true meaning of what the Lord is saying. They conceal what is true to promote what they want the Word of God to say. Well, the psalmist needs to go back to what he first said. The psalmist here needs to return back to verse 1. What happened to I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever? How discouraged he let himself get to the point where he now doubts God's faithfulness. What happened with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations? That means at the end of my life, I'm going to still be praising God. I'm still going to be telling people about Jesus. Ethan now concludes this psalm here with somewhat of a doxology of praise unto the Lord. After saying all that, it's almost like he hit an abrupt wall, like he slammed on the brakes here. And all of a sudden he says, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So in spite of what we see, in spite of what he's experiencing, he finally comes to the conclusion, I'm not going to let this get to me here. I'm going to turn back to the Lord. He finishes the song by returning to that original thought. Lord, blessed be your name forever. I don't see it now, but I know what you said in your word. And many of us might be right there right now. Lord, I know what you said. I don't see it right now. I know that you're faithful. I know that you'll bring these things to pass. You will see me through these difficult times, and I'm going to trust in you. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Can we all say amen to that? Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word you've given us tonight here, Lord. And I pray that each one of us would have that song in our heart this evening, Lord, that we will sing of the Lord forever, Lord. We'll proclaim your faithfulness to us every single day of our life, Lord. And so with my mouth, I commit to making known your faithfulness to all generations. Lord, bless each one here tonight. Thank you for them coming. I pray special blessings on them and on this week for them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's all stand.